Turning back to the chapter that we read, I want us to think about the rather solemn words that we find towards the end of the chapter in verse 24. When Jesus said, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." It follows on from what he says in verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." We are not, of course, to understand from this that these people would have been sinless had Christ not come. Rather, what he is saying here is that they have now no excuse for these things. Paul explains to us that those that live without the law, outside of the law, in ignorance of that law, are judged outside of the law. But God gives them, or had given them, as with us, that conscience. So there in Romans 2, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." The gospel that Paul is delivering. It is the only gospel, of course, but it's the gospel that he is preaching to them. It's the same gospel that Christ was preaching. So, these people, the ones to whom Christ is speaking, they have had that law. Many of them are the ones who are boasting that they keep the law. And yet they need to know the law not just outwardly, but they need to know the reality of these things. And that's the solemn part, isn't it? Christ has now come and spoken. He speaks by the works which he did. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." The works are those miracles which Christ did, which were not seen before. Works most often in the scriptures referred to as signs. As signs because they were designed to be proofs, evidences, pointers to who he was. These were things which none other man did. Why had none other man done them? Because none other was the Son of God. And so they are to prove to the people exactly who this person is. Uh, John, of course, after the crucifixion, speaks and writes, and he says, many other signs truly, signs you notice, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let us then think of some of these works of which John speaks. In chapter 6, we have that tremendous act where the 5,000 are fed. We say the 5,000, but the gospel writers make it very clear that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. Perhaps the actual number gathered was nearer 10,000. They are fed with that tiny amount. Five small loaves. Really rolls, we would think of them as. And two small fishes. And yet there is a huge amount left over after they have eaten and been filled. How could this be? We've just sung of the manna, haven't we? And Jesus speaks there, doesn't he, of that manna. He says that is that was bread sent down from heaven for them to eat. But there is something that is more important. The bread of life. He himself. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We have both his teaching and his actions. The one following from the other. Works which none other man did. And yet, what do we find? He says, if they have kept my words, they will keep your words. But we have that very, very solemn verse, don't we, at the end of the chapter. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. But they now have no excuse. They have heard his teaching. They have not understood it. They have not understood truly what he's speaking of. But they walk away from it. How very sad. But we've forgotten something, haven't we? Between the actual act of the feeding of the 5,000 and those words which I have read, he has walked from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the boat in the middle, on the water. These things which none other man did. What a remarkable thing. Again, moving on a few chapters, we come to that man who was born blind. It was a tradition. It's not recorded in Scripture as such, but it was a tradition that the only one who could give sight to one who was born without sin would be the Messiah. That's why we have that antagonism expressed. that the Jews had said that if anyone should confess that he was the Christ, they should be put out of the synagogue. Because that was the last thing they wanted, that this man who had done this tremendous deed should be recognized for who he was. But it's a sign. And it's a sign, in a sense, to prove that. The man who was healed, he underlines this, doesn't he? Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This has never happened before. And you can't tell me where he's from? What's going on here? Then, of course, the authorities are scandalized by this. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Now, again, we have that popular misconception, which even the disciples had, didn't they? A master, did this man sin or his parents that he is born blind? Now, I mentioned this morning that death is the result of sin, and all disease and pain is also the result of sin, isn't it? But it's not a question of this sin leads to that punishment, as it were. No, no, no. But sin entered the world, and death by sin. It's not him or his parents, but it is a result of fallen nature. Sin in that sense. But what does Jesus say? Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That the works of God should be seen in him. That there should be this declaration, this sign as to who I am. If I had not done among them the things, the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, both me and my Father. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. They can't cover it up. And the cloak is sort of symbol of things that can be hidden, isn't it? Concealed. It renders things in the darkness. And Paul, doesn't he, speaks of those deeds which are done in the darkness. And Christ too, in his teaching, speaks to us of that. Even in the midst of that wonderful declaration of light, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, of course, he describes himself as the light of the world, but that's not what I'm thinking of at the moment. But that great and wonderful declaration, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But when are these words said? They're said to Nicodemus. They're said in the darkness. Nicodemus has come, hiding himself, as it were. He is, if you like, and will remain until the end of Christ's life, a secret disciple. Along then we discover with Joseph of Arimathea. And yet what do we find? How does he come? Why does he come? The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, these acts, they've never been seen before. And Nicodemus looks at these acts and says, this is proof that you have come from God. He hasn't yet grasped the fullness of the fact that he is God, that he is the God-man, but still he's on the way to that, as it were. But there's something more remarkable, isn't there, if you think about it? No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Now these miracles that Nicodemus has seen, we have no other record of. These are miracles which are done in Jerusalem, in Judea. John very carefully itemizes the first miracle that he's done in Cana of Galilee, the changing of the water into wine. And then he goes on and speaks of other things that happen there in Galilee. But this event is before the disciples have been called. So we have no record of these things. But they are sufficient for Nicodemus to realize the wonder of them. If there is any doubt as to that, you'll notice that it's the following chapter, chapter 4, that we find that John is still not cast into prison. And the other gospel writers are very clear that his ministry started, generally, after John was cast into prison. But there they are both baptizing in the Jordan. But to come back to this wonderful text, I've already read to verses 16 and 17 of John 3. But what does Jesus then say? He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But they want that cloak, that covering of darkness. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Literally and spiritually, they hate the light of the world. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. The words, the works, which none other man did. But then we come to that other greatest of miracles, perhaps, before the resurrection itself. There, at the grave of Lazarus in chapter 11, again, we have Jesus' words, his teaching,
as a background to these things, spoken here to Mary and to Martha, and to the disciples as well. But now we come to the grave. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, weeping, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." There is this declaration. This tremendous act is going to prove the point, but it is the work of God the Father, as it were, through the prayer of Christ the Son. And they need to know the reality of this. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." And many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. They had seen the works which none other man did. Of course, there were others that Jesus had raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. But they were newly dead, if I can put it like that. But this, he'd been buried 4 days. He'd been dead for days. But such is the power of Almighty God. It is a declaration as to who he is. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Well, John declares to us the reality of that too, doesn't he? Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. We will lose our position." That's what they're concerned about. Is it not a solemn thing? Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Indeed, we read in chapter 12, it was worse than that. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. You see, There is that division, isn't there? There is that hostility. Some believe. But others become even more hardened in their unbelief. Now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. It's a very, very solemn thing, isn't it? But it is the way that things occur, as it were. Some hear and are blessed, and some hear and are hardened. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the fact that the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That is really the foolishness of the thing that is preached. To save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's so important, isn't it? Men harden their hearts. Think of Felix and Festus. Trembled and says, I will hear thee again of this matter. And then much fruit, much teaching has made thee mad, much study. No. It's not I that is mad, most noble Festus. Even the king here knows the truth of these things. Again, we have that solemn picture given to us, don't we? That as we speak, as we testify, we are an aroma, a perfume. A perfume which is sensed by all. But what is the result of it? To some, it is a savour of life to life. It brings them to the truth. They rejoice in that as they see the wonder of these things. But to others, most solemnly, it is a savour of death unto death. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There is no reason for that, is there? He does these great works of love. And the result is hatred. That's so solemn, isn't it? It's when things go wrong that people suddenly say, well, where was God? Why did God allow that? They don't ask those questions when things go well, do they? When he blesses, when things are not deserved. For in truth, of course, things are never deserved, are they? They are of his grace. It is of his glory, to his glory. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And things will, Jesus says, go on and become worse and worse. They will attack you for these things. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, that you will not be upset when these things happen. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. What then are we to make of these things? Does that mean that we stop? That we leave them? No, no, no. We need to persevere, don't we? We need to continue. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? There needs to be that evidence, that truth, that working away. Yes, it will condemn, and it will be painful. It will be painful for them, and that's the problem, isn't it? If they can hide away in the darkness, then that's fine. But if the light comes, which exposes. So therefore the condemnation comes. But the condemnation, as we read, was not the purpose of the coming. The condemnation is the result of that unbelief, of that hardening of heart, isn't it? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. He comes, not just to teach, not just to do these great signs and miracles, but to lay down his life. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's the purpose of his coming. It's that greatest love. God so loved the world that he gave. And he so loved the world that he came in obedience to the Father's will. There is a unity there. There is a oneness. There is ever a oneness as we think about the Trinity, isn't there? They are always one. They are always in accord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. He is one. Now, if he was literally just one, if I can put it like that, there would be no need for such a text, would there? We wouldn't say, oh, I am just one. Well, you'd say, well, it's obvious you're one. I'm one. Everyone's one. The Lord is one. And yet there is that triplicate, if I can say it like that, of persons. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. A man came to lay down his life for his friends, but who are his friends? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. The proof of our following him, the proof of our belief, the proof of his death for us, is our response, isn't it? If you do whatsoever I command you, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. Now you say, well, hang on a minute, that's not simple at all. We can't keep his commandments. We fail. But where is our desire? What is our desire in these things? You see, there's a great difference, isn't there, to those that would wish to walk in his way. And those that as a result of these things walk in the opposite direction. That want to persist in their sins. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And you say, but we don't. We fail. But then we need to come. And we need to plead again, don't we? That precious blood of this man and this man's greatest love, who laid down his life for his friends. And it's John, isn't it, who tells us, reminds us that blood cleanseth us. It cleanses and goes on cleansing from all sin and all unrighteousness. Yes, the things that we completely fail even to recognize that we're sinning in and falling short in. It cleanses us from that as well. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You see, there is a joy, there is a reward in that sense here, in these things, isn't there? How is it that so many have endured persecution? They rejoiced in persecution. Because they know the reality that this joy might be full. We see that in Scripture, don't we? Paul and Silas, beaten, stripped, cast into the inner prison for doing nothing wrong. Not guilty of any crime. And at midnight, they sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. They weren't ashamed to be there. They didn't think that God had failed them because he hadn't protected them in the way that he should have done. No, they're praising God. Even in the midst of such suffering and situation. And God acts. And God's purposes are revealed to that jailer. And to his family. And the witness goes to those prisoners too, doesn't it? We don't know what happened to them. Scripture is silent. But what a testimony. That their joy might be full. Even some of those that were taken to be burned. It was recorded that they went joyfully. Why? Because they knew the power and the grace of God, even in these things. Well, thankfully here, we're not called upon to suffer in quite that way, in that way at all. But how do we go about our lives? How do we face those things which seem to us to have been going wrong? Remember what Peter says as he speaks of this great witness of Christ. He says we are not to suffer as for ill-doing, for suffering wrongfully. But this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did. How often we read of the wonder of those. It's not a great miracle in the way that we think of it, but his silence, his calm in the midst of the judgment hall, in the midst of the mocking of the soldiers. As he's taken to the cross. And then of course, I know all these things are to come, but they're to come within, 24 hours and then 3 days. That glorious resurrection. The power of God revealed through this man. May we testify of him And may there be those that through these things hear and are brought to glorify the Son of God. Amen.